Please take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians. First Corinthians in chapter 15. We're going to read this morning from verse 20 to verse 26. From 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 to 26. Let's hear God's word. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. Then cometh the end when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Please bow your heads again with me in a moment of prayer. Father in heaven, we ask again for the help of the Holy Spirit, Lord, as we come to the preaching of thy holy word. I confess that I cannot stir any heart. I can't cause any anxious thought. I confess, Lord, that only thou can do the work that must be done. Only the Holy Spirit can stir the hearts of men and women and children in this congregation, Lord, and whoever may be listening. And so, Lord, I ask that you would use what has been prepared and that you would bless your word, bless the preaching of your word. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. In the year 1625, Charles I succeeded the throne of England, Ireland, and Scotland. And like many monarchs before him, Charles stated a belief in the divine right of kings. The divine right of kings was a quote-unquote doctrine that monarchy was God's chosen form of government, that rebellion against the monarch, therefore, was always a sin, and that the monarch is not accountable to any earthly authority. So naturally, a person who holds such a belief would have difficulty in working with elected representatives, and that's why Charles I continually clashed with the House of Commons in England. From his ascension in 1625 until 1640, King and Commons repeatedly butted heads over Charles's unsuccessful military campaigns, over his burdensome taxation of his people, and his restriction of religious freedoms. For 11 of these 15 years, Charles actually dissolved Parliament so that he could more easily get his way, and he ruled personally during what some people called the 11 years tyranny. But by 1641, the tensions between king and country had escalated to such a point that the English Civil War broke out. And ultimately, after 8 or so years of fighting, the royalists, Charles and his supporters, were defeated. And in 1649, Charles I faced trial. Among the charges that were brought against him were these words: that his wicked designs, wars, and evil practices are carried on for the advancement of a personal interest to himself and to his family, against the public interest, common right, liberty, justice, and peace of the people of this nation. Personal interests against public interests. And when the king was asked during his trial to plead, he refused, saying that the court had no jurisdiction over him as the monarch. He said, I would know by what power I am called hither. And in his mind, Charles I had the right to reign, with no need to compromise or even explain his actions to his subjects. As far as he was concerned, he must reign. But in spite of his protests and in spite of his firm convictions, Charles I met a brutal end, because on Tuesday, the 30th of January, 1649, his head was on the executioner's block. The axe fell, and his time was over. His reign had ended. And in our reading this morning in 1 Corinthians 15, we saw a king. A king who was tried, although falsely tried. A king who was found, unlike Charles, to be completely innocent of any wrongdoing against any person. A king who had the power, if he had so desired, to save himself from his captors and to destroy all of them, but who didn't do so, who meekly was tried of guilty men. And a king who was executed then without any dignity and in unspeakable agony. But in complete contrast to Charles, a king who still, presently and eternally, must reign. Isaiah 9 and verse 7 says this, "Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it, and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever." These words were spoken of Jesus Christ, the promised Messiah, by Isaiah, the evangelical prophet. In Luke 1 and verse 33, we have the words of the angel to Mary, the mother of Jesus. "And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." No end. Scripture makes the claim over and over for the eternal reign of Jesus Christ. And in our text today, it's very simply and very briefly stated. Look at 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 25 with me. "For he must reign." He must reign. This is the title of the message this morning, and I want to consider with you in a few moments four facts about the reign of Christ. The first fact about the reign of Christ is that it is decreed. It is decreed. Verse 25 says, "He must reign." And this is not only a belief held by the Apostle Paul who wrote the epistle. It is also a statement of fact. It's a statement of fact. He must reign. We could say this morning that it is necessary that Christ reigns because it is decreed, because God has decreed that he should reign. Turn with me to Ephesians 1 and verse 4 as we consider the fact that Christ's reign has been decreed by God. Ephesians 1 and verse 4. It says, we'll read verse 3 and 4. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. According as he," that is God, "hath chosen us in him," that is Christ, "before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." Those words, "he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world," refer to God's eternal decree. And that's why the title of this point is not "Christ's reign was decreed," but rather "Christ's reign is decreed," because God's decree is eternal. It does not age. It did not originate at a point in time, but it is eternal. And much like God himself, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who described his nature to men as "I am," God's decree is. It always will be. And so Christ's reign is decreed by the counsel of God's will, Ephesians 1 and verse 11. "In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will." The counsel of his own will, the eternal decree of God. Christ himself testified that he had been commissioned by God to come to this world. In John 5 and verse 30, let me just read it to you. Christ said, "I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me." He was obedient to the eternal decree of God to come and to do the will of the Father. And what was the will of the Father? John 6 and verse 39, Christ again speaks, "And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day." That of all which he hath given me, all the people, all the souls who have been entrusted to Jesus Christ, he says, I should lose nothing. This is the Father's will. And therefore, Christ must reign, not simply because Christ is the Son of God, not simply because he is truly God, because he is deity, But he must reign because, as the only Redeemer and as the only Mediator, he has been commissioned, ordained, and charged to reign over the created universe. We read in Psalm 45 this morning of the King, and we sang in Psalm 110 of the King, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand." That is Jehovah speaking to Jesus Christ. "Sit thou at my right hand, until I make thine enemies thy footstool." And again in the Psalms, and here in 1 Corinthians 15, we see that Christ's reign has been decreed because it was of God's own good pleasure, of God's eternal will, God's eternal, unchangeable counsel that Christ should reign. One final reference, Psalm 2 and verse 6 says, "Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion." And so we see that Christ's reign was decreed by God. Just two things about the decree of God. God's decree is immutable. Immutable. That means it cannot change. Psalm 33 and verse 11 says, "The counsel of the Lord standeth forever." And God's decree is not only unchangeable, but is also universal. What does that mean? It means that it includes all things, whether those things are good or evil. They are all within the decree of God. Acts 17 and verse 26, "He hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation," speaking of the inhabitants of this earth, both saved and unsaved. "God hath determined the times and the bounds of their habitation." Nothing is outside of the will and the counsel of God. And this is the word of God. Christ's reign has been decreed. The second thing that we see about Christ's reign in our text this morning, in verse 25, "For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet," is that his reign is historical. It's historical. He must reign till. And that verse, that little word, till, refers to the passage of time, year after year, day after day, throughout the entire course of your life and all human lives, Christ reigns. "And the ages will pass until Christ's purpose is fully realized," as the verse says, "till he hath put all enemies under his feet." At this point in time, there are still souls to be saved, and there are still enemies to be defeated through Christ's work as the King. And so Christ's reign is historical because it works through time in your life and mine. You came to Christ at a point in time, and he continues to this day to lead you on. And so he does with all his children. But in the scriptures, we see recorded the passage of time throughout human history and how Christ's reign was gradually revealed. A few references that I want to look at with you. Psalm 110, if you would go there with me. "Jehovah said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand, until I make thine enemies thy footstool." Psalm 110 is a prophecy of Christ written by David, and this prophecy was referenced by Jesus Christ himself in Matthew 22. And what this foretells is the coming kingdom of Christ, which would progress throughout the course of human history. And I'm sure you can see the similarity this morning between Psalm 110, verse 1, and 1 Corinthians 15, verse 25. They're essentially teaching the same thing, that Christ must reign because he has been decreed by God to reign. "Sit thou at my right hand." And we see, secondly, that Christ's reign is historical, and that as the course of human history makes its way, Christ continues to reign. We also see that in Scripture, the reign of Christ includes the arrival of the King. Because in Matthew 2 and verse 2, we find the wise men saying, "Where is he who is born King of the Jews?" Christ was born King. He came into this world in the flesh as King. Galatians 4 and 4 tells us, "When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son." There's the decree of God once again. "Made of a woman, made under the law." Christ came into human history. The incarnation of Jesus Christ is the greatest of all miracles. And what is a miracle? It's when the supernatural intervenes in the natural. And when Jesus Christ came and took flesh and was born king, we have the greatest intervention in the course of human history, and one that changes the entire scope of human history. We also find in the scripture that Christ's reign was announced, because in Mark 1 and verse 15, the words of Jesus Christ himself are, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." Christ announced the arrival of the kingdom of God at the very start of his earthly ministry. We also in scripture see, and especially in this chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, another event in history, which was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's majored on by Paul in this chapter. Look with me at 1 Corinthians 15, back in our text chapter at verse 4 through to verse 7. Let's read those verses together. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 4. "And that he was buried, and that he rose again in the third day, according to the scriptures. And that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles." The resurrection was the greatest proof that Christ was who he said he was, because by the resurrection he destroyed the power of death. By the resurrection, and by the fact that so many witnessed his life after death, Christ testified to the fact that he truly was God. And so we've seen the history of the reign of Christ in the prophecy of it, his arrival as king, in the announcement by himself of his coming kingdom, in the proof of his reign because he rose from the grave, and then finally we see the historical reign of Christ because his reign has a future. The future reign of Jesus Christ. What are we taught as children in Sunday school in the shorter catechism? And in scripture lessons in general, we're taught to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Thy kingdom come." And when the shorter catechism elaborates on that and asks, what does that petition mean? It says that it means that Satan's kingdom may be destroyed, that the kingdom of grace may be advanced, ourselves and others brought into it and kept in it, and that the kingdom of glory may be hastened. Christ's kingdom continues, and Christ's kingdom has a glorious future. He is working out in this world his purposes, according to the decree of his Father, according to his own good pleasure. And this morning, if that includes you, if you are saved and you are part of the kingdom of God, thank him for that this morning. Just now in your hearts, thank the Lord for what he has done in you. Because what Christ has done in you was ordered in eternity, according to the eternal counsel of God. He chose you to redeem you and to make you part of his kingdom. Look at verse 23, which we read, 1 Corinthians 15, 23. It says, "But every man in his own order." And doesn't that also speak of the passage of time? Nothing escapes the control of the Lord Jesus Christ. Throughout the whole course of human history, every man appointed to be given to the Father, or rather to be given to the Son, has come to the Son and will be raised in his own order. Christ's reign is historical. Thirdly, Christ's reign is spiritual. You see, Jesus Christ himself said when questioned by Pilate at his trial, he said, "My kingdom is not of this world." My kingdom is not of this world. But a king must have subjects. So who are Christ's subjects? Well, those are the people whom he has redeemed. And Christ told his disciples in Luke 17, verse 21, "The kingdom of God is within you." The kingdom of God is within you. So the kingdom is not of this world, but it is within redeemed sinners. In other words, Christ rules within our hearts. That's where his kingdom is. He didn't come here to set up an earthly kingdom, to overthrow the Roman captors of the Jews, and to set up a Jewish kingdom, which many of the Jews longed for. No, he came to set up a spiritual kingdom. And to this day, he reigns in the hearts of all the redeemed and will reign in the hearts of all those who will be brought to him. And therefore, the kingdom of God, believer, this morning, the kingdom of God is within you. Now, what distinguishes kingdom citizens? Because the visible church, those who come to a church building on a Sunday, those who profess to be Christ's, is not necessarily the true church. That's a telling statement. And perhaps this morning a statement by which you should measure your own life. You're here this morning. I assume you're happy to make the visible profession to be part of the church. Perhaps you're visiting, and that's fine. You don't make that profession. But for many of you, you profess to be part of the visible church by your attendance and by your association with this body or with some other body. But are you part of the church invisible? Is the kingdom of God within you? How might we know if we are part of this spiritual kingdom? Well, first of all, we must enter the kingdom. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. The words of Jesus Christ to Nicodemus in John 3. Except a man be born again. We don't enter the kingdom of God by any physical means, by any resource, but rather only as the Holy Spirit works within a heart. And he regenerates. And he implants the principle of new life. And he gives us faith to believe and to receive Christ and the free offer of the gospel. That's how we enter the kingdom. Except a man be born again. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him, on this King, the reigning King, should not perish, but have everlasting life. The Sword of Catechism talks about the office of the King, which Christ executes. And it says that part of the execution of the office of a king is subduing us to himself. That's what happens in regeneration. That's what happens in conversion, in the salvation of a soul. Christ subdues us to himself. Because naturally, we're like those in the latter part of our text, 15:25. Look at it with me. Enemies. Enemies, and our only destiny as enemies is to end up under his feet. But Christ, as the King, in that office, he subdues us to himself by the work of the Holy Spirit. Colossians 1 and verse 13 says, "Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son." God has translated you, believer, this morning. He has regenerated you. He has put new life within you. And therefore, this morning, though often we don't feel like it, the kingdom of God is within you. As God has decreed that Christ must reign, he has decreed that Christ must reign within you. Isn't that wonderful? Doesn't that give you something to rejoice about this morning? That of yourself you were an enemy, you were lost, and you were bound for punishment. But because of God's goodness, he reigns in you to will and to do his own good pleasure. Christ also told his disciples regarding the kingdom once they have entered it. He said, "And I appoint unto you a kingdom as my Father hath appointed unto me." Luke 22 and verse 29. And that leads me on to the second distinguishing thing of those who are in the spiritual kingdom. And that is that they will seek to advance the kingdom. To advance the kingdom. The Shorter Catechism, as I remind you, said, "Thy kingdom come," this means that Satan's kingdom may be destroyed and that the kingdom of grace may be advanced, ourselves and others brought into it. And this is the primary way in which God's kingdom advances, as others are brought in. And isn't it our top priority to seek first the kingdom of God? Seek ye first the kingdom of God. It couldn't be any clearer than that. This is what we're called to do. And all these things shall be added unto you. What does that involve? Seeking first the kingdom of God. Seeking that the kingdom into which you and I have been brought will be advanced. Well, it involves preaching the gospel. Preaching the gospel so that we would see souls won from being in enmity against God. Because the scripture tells us that the carnal mind is enmity. Opposed. In absolute hatred and rebellion against God. But as the gospel is preached and as the Lord subdues sinners to himself, we see people brought from being in enmity to being in fellowship with God and to being part of the kingdom. This was exactly what the Apostle Paul did. Think about the Apostle Paul for a moment. What a perfect example. of someone who was subdued. Paul, who was the arch persecutor of the fledgling New Testament church, at that time called Saul, breathing out threatenings and slaughterings, going around seeking how he could best facilitate the persecution of Christians. He himself was thrown off his horse on the Damascus road by a blinding light. And in confession, he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And now we find this same man writing of his Savior that he must reign. Paul understood what it was to put the kingdom of God first. Because in his missionary journeys, for example, in Antioch in Acts 14, in Corinth in Acts 19, and in Rome in Acts 28, all around the region, wherever he had opportunity, wherever the Holy Spirit led him, Paul went about, and in all those references, you will find that he was preaching the kingdom of God. He was preaching the kingdom of God to Jew and Gentile alike. And as we seek to preach the gospel, wherever the Lord gives us opportunity, wherever you might have an opportunity, maybe it's going to be the open air. Maybe it's in work tomorrow or in school, or there's someone in your home who is not yet part of the kingdom. How may you seek first the kingdom of God? Witness to them. And pray the Lord that he will subdue them to himself and bring them also into the kingdom. Because it is by spiritual means that we advance this spiritual kingdom. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but are mighty through God. God is a spirit, and therefore the weapons of our warfare are spiritual. And though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. Believer, this morning, what weapons have you got? You've got prayer. You have the Word of God, which as you read it and you feed upon it, will fill your soul. As we consider it this morning, I trust that the Lord is feeding you as we see He who must reign, who is reigning, and by God's grace, who reigns in your heart. Before I move on to the final point, I must challenge those of you who are not saved and whose hearts are still rebellious against the true King. Our text tells us that He must reign until, and we've seen the passage of time, and that time, that age, those ages one day will come to an end. And what will be the mark, as far as this text is concerned, of the end? It will be that he has put all enemies under his feet. And if you're not his subject, you are by definition his enemy. And that means this morning, you will be under the feet of the King. What an awful place to be. Not like Mary sitting at the feet of Jesus and hearing his word. Not like the saints in Revelation who cast their crowns at his feet, nail-pierced feet that had the nail driven through them at Calvary, feet that bled, feet that took him willingly to the cross. You will be under those feet, crushed, unrepentant, with no love for God and no further opportunity to accept the offer of the gospel. But in the final place, we find that Christ's reign is victorious because he will put all enemies under his feet. It's victorious. And this is the eternal expression of Christ's reign. When he puts all enemies under his feet, when, as verse 26 tells us, he destroys the last enemy, and that is death. How will he destroy death? How will that be realized? Because you and I, believer, will be raised from the grave. Our bodies will be raised from the grave. And we will be united with Christ. And we will be given a glorious body like his. And death will have no more dominion over us in the bodily sense. And therefore, in Christ this morning, we enjoy a hope of ultimate victory. Just as he will put all enemies under his feet, so we find in Romans 16, verse 20, the words, "The God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly." The God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. Let me remind you of the events in the Garden of Eden. After Eve had been tempted and her husband had been tempted and they partook of the forbidden fruit, what was the first gospel promise? Genesis 3:15. "It shall bruise thy head." Speaking of the seed of the woman, speaking to Satan, The seed of the woman will bruise thy head. And don't we find in the New Testament, in the coming of Christ, as it was decreed by God, as it took place in history, born King of the Jews, don't we find that he was the seed of the woman? No human male intervening. The seed of the woman born to rule over his own people. A spiritual kingdom. And a kingdom which will be one day ultimately and fully and completely victorious. Though sorrows befall us and evils oppose, God leads his dear children along. Through grace we can conquer, defeat all our foes. God leads his dear children along. What a comfort those words are this morning. The Lord Jesus Christ, as the reigning King, enables us to conquer and to defeat all our foes, all our besetting sins, all of the trials that come into our earthly path. He knows your history. He knows the course of your life, every step, every twist and turn, and he is reigning over you the whole way. Never forget this. Some people may have feared that the events of recent times made it seem like Christ was not reigning. That thought should not be in our minds, because Christ must reign. He is reigning, and he always will be reigning. And in final place, Peter speaks of the true saints of God who have persevered by grace. And he says that one day these saints will enter the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Christ's kingdom, the reign of Christ is decreed, it is historical, it is spiritual, and it is victorious. It is an everlasting kingdom. This kingdom will never end. The king will always be seated upon his throne. Now, this morning, believer, I trust that encourages your heart. I trust it strengthens you. This is something that will help you to get out of bed in the morning and to go about your day with hope in your heart, because your king reigns. He rules and defends you. And by grace, he gives you help to conquer all his and your enemies. And so today, may we take the word of God to our hearts. May we be encouraged by it. This morning, unsaved person, my prayer for you is that you will be brought into the kingdom. And if God is calling, the text on the back of the church couldn't sum it up any better. The time is short. Prepare to meet thy God. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. Let's bow in prayer. Father in heaven, we come before you. And we ask, Lord, that you would give us grace, even at the close of this service, to humble ourselves before the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ, who in Revelation is described as the Prince of the Kings of this earth. Lord, we thank you, Father. We thank you for the confidence that the Scriptures give us, that the one whom we serve, the one who has in mercy and in love subdued us to himself, is over all things, and that none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? Father, may we live in the acceptance and the truth of this fact. May we rejoice in the decree of God that Christ reigns. Lord, may this morning in Kilkeel, may there be others brought into the kingdom. People who have been prayed for years. Those, Lord, who have been taught faithfully and have gone away and are serving only the interests of the kingdom of the devil and of their own personal little empire. Lord, I pray that you would subdue those souls and that you would bring them back to the house of God, having brought them into the kingdom. I just ask, Lord, that you would take us to our homes in safety and bless us this afternoon of thy day. Bring us back here this evening, Lord, to worship thee, we trust, again in spirit and in truth. We ask that all that has been said and done this morning would be acceptable in thy sight, and we ask that what is of man would be forgotten. Let what only is of God remain. Let the word of God be hidden away in hearts. We ask for Jesus' sake and for his glory alone. Amen.